This time we'll read from Proverbs chapter 8. Begin our scripture reading at verse 22 and read to the end of the chapter. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 through 36. That chapter we read about wisdom. That wisdom is referring to Christ in Proverbs chapter 8. Proverbs chapter 8, verses 22 and following, we read this word of God. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree, that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth. Then I was by him, as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. Now therefore, hearken unto me, O ye children, for blessed are they that keep my ways. Hear instruction, and be wise, refuse it not. Blessed is the man that heareth me, watching daily at my gates, waiting at the posts of my doors. For whoso findeth me, findeth life, and shall obtain favor of the Lord. But he that sinneth against me wrongeth his own soul. All they that hate me love death. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to our hearts. The text for the sermon is in Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 through 13. Genesis 1, verses 9 through 13, we read and listen to the word of God. Verse 9, and God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, an herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself, after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we approach the third day, we do that not in isolation from the rest of Scripture, but in the light of all of Scripture, including 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 4. We do that because in 2 Peter chapter 3, the Lord refers to those who would deny the truth of the text on the basis of their wicked philosophy. 2 Peter chapter 4 refers to those, we read, who say that all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. By that statement, the Lord identifies already back then in history those who maintain the wicked philosophy that the change which we might observe today in the earth, whether in the land or among the plants, that change has always happened in the past at the same rate which we observe today. For example, if we go to the Grand Canyon or some other canyon in the United States and we observe today that that river in front of which we are standing carves out of that canyon a half inch of dirt a year, this vain philosophy then concludes that's the way it has been carving out that canyon for millions and millions of years. Since the past, it has been continuing at the same rate of change until the present. Thus, in their definition and in their thinking, the word quick doesn't mean, as we would assume, immediately, instantly, right away, very quickly, but quick, in the view of these vain philosophers, is hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of years. The Lord condemns that teaching of uniformitarianism and says that those who hold it are willingly ignorant of the truth. They deceive themselves and reject the truth that God has caused sudden and substantial change upon the face of the earth, scars of which still remain today, and reject the truth that God does create, He did create plants in a moment, created them as mature plants in life, not out of death. 2 Peter chapter 3 refutes that heresy of uniformitarianism, showing that it's not true. That evil philosophy fails to reckon with two fundamental historical events, the flood and the fall. Those two events hang before us as two very thick curtains, past which we cannot observe, we cannot look with our eyes. Even when we examine the geological data and the artifacts that we may dig out of the earth, and then examine with our observation tools that we have in our laboratories, we cannot look past the substantial, catastrophic, fundamental changes that took place in the flood. And then in the fall, when God brought death upon the creation because of the sin of man. And since we cannot look past those curtains to find out what did the earth look like, how did the earth actually behave before the flood? What did it look like in paradise on the third day before the fall? What did the trees look like? What did the leaves look like? How was that garden arranged? We cannot have the answers to those questions. We stand on the other side of the fall and the flood. And thus we are left, beloved, to rely entirely upon the infallible Word of God. Because, as we read in Proverbs 8, Christ was there. He was there in the beginning. He is the wisdom of God. He is the Word of God. He is the truth of the beginning. And that's what the Lord gives to us in His Word, even in our text today. By His Spirit, through faith, we must embrace what God said on the third day. Let's do that under the theme, God's creation of land and vegetation. God's creation of land and vegetation. We'll look first of all at the wonders of the third day, then their important features, and finally their spiritual significance, even for us today. At the beginning of the third day, God made, you children can even understand this, God made land, and he made seas. God arranged on the sphere of the earth two different places, dry land and seas, and put a shoreline around the land, a separation line to keep the seas separate from the land. Now, that doesn't mean that the land was completely dry and waterless. We know from Genesis chapter 2 that God caused a mist to come out of the ground to water the plants, indicating to us that that original paradise, that original creation, was very humid, a very watery creation. And Genesis 2 reveals that out of the Garden of Eden flowed four rivers. The source was in the garden, and it flowed out in four branches to all of the land and the earth at that time. It wasn't waterless, but it was a different place than the seas when God made the dry land and set that boundary between the dry land and the seas. That's reflected in Proverbs 8, verse 29, where we read, God gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his, God's, commandment when he appointed the foundations of the earth. God made the seas. God made the shoreline. God gave to them a law. This is where you will live, you seas. And this is the dry land. After the fall, in later history, God did cause the sea to cross that line during the flood because of his judgment. And still today, God causes the seas to pass that line as expressions of his judgment upon man when the hurricane comes. And there is a tidal surge when the typhoon comes or the tsunami. Then they do cross that line because of God's judgment upon man. But not so in the beginning. When God made the sea, he made that line past which the sea did not cross, so that we imagine, we understand what we read of in Revelation as reflecting that original sea. There was the sea of crystal at peace next to the land. We understand as well that when God made that dry land, that was instantly done. God did not need to speak progressively over thousands and thousands and thousands of years. Be dry, keep being dry, continue to keep on being dry. And then slowly, very slowly, the earth began to dry up. Water began to evaporate upon the face of the earth. That is not what the text teaches. God said, seas be gathered here, dry land over there, and it was so. That word so, very important, teaching us the manner in which God spoke and the manner in which it was fulfilled as God spoke the creative word. That implies that the dry land appeared quickly, very quickly. It was a miracle. A miracle which declares God's sovereignty. Can we explain how that massive amount of land instantly dried up? No, we cannot comprehend God's miracle, but this is what God says, and it was so, as God said it, and when he said it. That declares God's sovereignty over the wind and the waves, over the seas and the dry land. God does not wait for those creatures to obey his will. God does not give his command and then over thousands of years need to stand back and wait for his hosts to do his word. That's not our Jehovah. When Jehovah of hosts speaks, today the mountains tremble, the seas rage against the shore. And so it was in the beginning when God spoke by the breath of his mouth. The land was dry instantly. We must believe that miracle of God by faith. When we embrace this miracle of God by faith, then you and I, even we children in catechism, we can understand then. We believe that when God parted the way in the Red Sea, the ground was dry as soon as God parted the waters in the Red Sea. Or when God caused the water to pile up in a heap in the Jordan River, as soon as the water moved to the south, the land was dry, and God made a way for his people into Canaan that same day. God is sovereign over his creatures, the seas and the land and the water. We may wonder, what did that original earth and the sea or ocean look like? According to the text, it seems that there was only one very large sea. The Lord says, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto one place." A distinction from the dry land in the other place, suggesting to us that there was one very large continent surrounded by an ocean. That original earth. We do not read at this point of groups of islands or continents, but one dry land, one ocean. Must have been a very large continent. We don't know, of course, the dimensions of that. But when you look at the globe at school tomorrow, children, and if you would take a piece of paper and trace the continents and then cut them out with your scissors and then put them on a table, you could see that they do fit together. And that when God brought the flood upon the earth, that's when God separated that one landmass now into the continents, into the islands of the seas, from which God gathers his Catholic Church into his covenant. But originally, not so. One landmass. Then upon that one original earthly landmass, God went about the work of planting his garden in his temple. We read in the text that God made the grass, the herbs, and the fruit trees. By doing so, God furnished his earthly garden with many things. He put carpet in his temple. He put storehouses of food in his temple. God made the lowly plants. God made the noble plants, the very small plants, the very large trees. He made the herbs, which refer to all of the greens in between the large plants and the small grasses of the earth. This also was accomplished by God immediately and instantly. And it was so in regards to the vegetation, reveals that there were no intermediate tools or processes by which they were brought into existence. God did not speak that creative word also on the third day over thousands of years. God spoke out of his own goodness, out of his own righteousness and holiness, omnipotence and sovereignty. And so in like manner, the plants appeared before his eyes by the word of his mouth and the breath of his mouth, reflecting his glory as the Creator God. That's important, beloved, because the Bible establishes a parallel between creation and our salvation or our recreation in Jesus Christ, as the plants were made without tools. And instantly, so God in regeneration recreates us in Christ Jesus without our work, without our will, immediately and instantly. Not over thousands of years, instantly. He makes us new creatures in Christ Jesus, His children, born from above. And that reveals the glory of our Jehovah. Now, did God make all the plant varieties? When you look today, for example, at tulips, there's hundreds and hundreds of different kinds of tulips. Or you look at the tropical plants that can be found in the tropical areas. Did God create all those varieties of banana and mango and so on? All the varieties of strawberries and apples, and oranges, and all the citrus fruit? We believe that God made all the parent plants, the parents of all of the varieties of plants that you see today. The parents, the original parents of all those plant families that we see today. God did not make all the hybrids we see today, which man makes through his cross-pollination techniques and other more advanced techniques today. Yet God did make all the parent varieties of the apple trees, all the different kinds of trees and plants and grasses, herbs that we see today. God brought them forth in a great abundance because God is not a stingy creator. He isn't that way in His covenant, nor was He in that original creation. The plants in their variety and in their number reflected both the diversity and the immensity of God in His covenant life, in Himself. Even the plants today, after the flood, after the fall, are still being found, discovered by man. If that's true after the fall and after the flood, how many more kinds of plants had God made in the beginning? He filled, beloved, His temple with life. Living plants to beautify His temple, in which He would show forth that He is the living, beautiful, glorious Creator. In keeping with that, then we consider the important features that God made these plants with. The plants were made yielding seed and fruit, the text teaches. Theistic evolutionists, by whatever name they call themselves, they attempt to prove that the text is not a historical fact because they say He could never have created all the plants on the third day because of how we see plants grow today, from seed to their maturity. Because as they say, on their uniformitarian view, what we see today is how it happened in the past. The Word of God says no, the Word of God stands. God made the plants mature with seed and fruit on them. God made them, you see, with the capability to produce seed and fruit, to produce offspring, to continue to serve the Lord according to their nature by which God made them in their work and purpose in God's creation. And their function was to produce fruit. God made them capable of that. But not only made them capable of that, God made them with that fruit and seed. God made them already in that life of fulfilling their capability, their work of producing fruit and seed. God made a mature creation, just as God made Adam and Eve in Genesis 2, not as little babies, but as a mature man and a mature woman, and then joined them together in marriage. When God, you see, observed his work at the end of the third day and said, "Behold, it is very good," God did not see what you and I see after we plant our garden. We put all the seeds in the garden and it's still as brown as when we put before we put the seeds in the garden. Not so with God. God planted his garden, he looked and he saw that garden instantly finished to his glory, full of beauty, orderliness, the most well-manicured garden on the face of the earth. He made plants yielding seed and fruit. Secondly, he made them after their kind, that when they would produce, they would produce after their kind. You see, God made those plants with boundaries too. Just like the sea had a boundary, so the plants have a boundary. They have a nature. They have limits to their creatureliness, which they cannot pass. That's indicated in the word kinds. Kinds refer to specific or fixed groupings of plants, outside of which they cannot go. There are the apple trees. There are maple trees. There are citrus trees. There are palm trees, coconut trees. When the text teaches that God made them to produce after their kind, that means they were not able to pass that rule of God. The barley grass could not many generations bring forth a coconut tree. The moss that we see in the ground on the north side of the house, perhaps in the yard, could not become thousands of years later beans. Kinds refers to that genetic, God-ordained boundary that makes it impossible for the tulip to become a daisy, but only in their generations to produce other tulips or other daisies. That's God's rule or law for the plants. And that truth of Scripture, this Word of God, this feature that God has put into the plants, condemns the evolutionist. For the evolutionist claims that over long periods of time, at a constant rate of change, along a chain of development from the smallest, simplest plant to the most complex plant, all the plants evolved. So the lichen, for example, evolved into moss, and the moss into grass, and the grass into barley and wheat, and the barley and wheat into corn, and the corn into an apple tree, and the apple tree into an orange tree, and so on. A long chain of development. But as we observe today, the moss doesn't do that, nor does the corn stalk become an apple tree, and so on, because God made the plants to produce after their kind, in their families. He made families of plants and wove them together into a beautiful garden in that original temple of the earth and also in paradise. For his glory, he made those things. He made them to produce in their families to his glory as a picture of his family as the covenant God. And thus, beloved, when we stand before the plants today, in God's creation, we understand that our text connects these plants to these plants on the third day. We are looking at the grandchildren of what God made on the third day of history. The flowers that you have in your garden, or the vegetables that you may still have in your gardens, these are the grandchildren of what God made in the beginning. They did not evolve. These are from the hand of your and my Creator. By the word of His mouth and the breath of His mouth, He made these things. And so we don't stand before an impersonal process when we behold what God does in our gardens through our labor and industry, yes. We don't stand before a process regulated by the will and the work of the creature. We behold the work of God to make these things and then to sustain them by His providence to this very day, after their kind. That's why when God saw all that He made upon His earthly temple, He said, "Behold, it is good. This reflects my glory as the Creator God. I am the living Creator." And so when He created, He made life out of life. There was no death in that original creation. The leaves did not fall off the tree as we see that happen today. There was no rotting of leaves in the ground in the forest. The trees did not die. The plants did not die. There was no death. Because the plants originally declared that this Creator God who made these things, He is the living God. It is His Spirit that makes life to abound, we sing in Psalter 287. At the word of His command, and through that Spirit, by His word, the living plants flourished out of that hand of the living God, out of life. There was life. Not as the evolutionist teaches, out of death there comes life. Not then, that's true today, but not in the beginning. In the beginning, on the third day, life out of life. The plants sprang into existence and stood in their glory originally in God's temple, and stood there in orderliness, which we don't know what that was like. But we know that His earthly garden there wasn't overgrown, wasn't messy. There were no weeds God had to fight against as we do. Every plant had its place, its purpose, perfectly ordered, perfectly situated in a moment. God, the master landscaper, had it perfectly finished to show His glory. It sang the color, the variety in its color, its variety in its fruit production, the praise of our Maker. Now, beloved, we don't know what that was like, but fear not, we will see something even more glorious than that in the new heavens and earth. The ability of God to produce a heavenly temple furnished with living plants to His glory. And it was good, secondly, because it was ready to serve God's purpose. That's a fundamental truth throughout Genesis 1. When God says it's good, it's ready to serve its purpose. From an earthly point of view, yes, it was ready to serve as a home for the animals and the birds. And later, Adam and Eve. The trees were good because that would be the home of the birds. The plant world was good because it would serve also as that elegant book which Adam and Eve could read and see in those trees, in those flowers, in the sea, something about the name of God. And that's the elegant book we can still read today, with the help and through Holy Scripture. And through Scripture, we look into the plant world and see, yes, God made these things good, meaning also for Christ. And since He made that for Christ and by Christ, God made that plant world also for the church. Made it for us as an elegant book to read. And in that creation to see pictures in the light of Scripture of the heavenly truths of the kingdom of heaven and the salvation which God works in you and me by His Spirit. And so through the Holy Scriptures, we say, yes, God made that good to serve His purpose in all of history for the coming of Christ, for the unfolding of His covenant goodness and the revelation of that truth in the Holy Scriptures for us. Which means that in the third place this evening, beloved, there is significance for us to see in the plant world. First of all, the plants declare to you and me the simple truth of our relationship unto Jehovah. Scripture reminds man, and so reminds you and me also, that of all the plants to which we can be compared, we are, as we sang in Psalter 281, grass. That's it. God does not compare us to the sequoia tree, that giant tree, but to grass. That's it. The plants, like the grass, declare to you and me our smallness before our Creator God. And the Scriptures remind us that on the third day, God was decorating, don't forget, His footstool. Yes, His earthly temple where He would reveal His glory. Nevertheless, His footstool. That's how small we are. We're just the grass on that footstool, and beside that, we're sinners too, deserving to be cut down and burned up and thrown away. That's all we are. That keeps us humble. And the plants also remind us, in that relationship to God, we depend upon Him. Whether we admit that or not, that's one thing, but the truth is, we depend upon God for all things in our bodies, but also as His church spiritually for our salvation. That's clearly seen, for example, in the flowers, such as the sunflower. The sunflower at the dawning of the day is already looking to the east, waiting to see the sun, and then follows that sun through the sky during the day to soak in that nourishing rays. And by evening, the sunflower says goodbye to the setting sun, looking for the sun to arise in the east the next morning, because upon that sun, the sunflower knows, according to the nature God has established in that plant, it depends upon the sun, not upon itself for life, but upon the sun, upon the Creator God who gave that plant the sun to shine upon it. And so we, like the sunflower, must remember we depend upon Jehovah, the light of His face, His countenance. We depend upon Him physically for every breath we breathe, every heartbeat, every brain wave, and every wave and signal through our nerves depends upon Jehovah. That's even true of the wicked who refuse to confess this truth. But that's even more true for us as God's people, as part of the church of Jesus Christ. He creates us as new plants in Jesus Christ by regeneration, instantly and immediately. And in that new life, as children of God, we depend upon His all-sustaining grace, that life-giving grace. And that new nature which God has created us in Christ Jesus is to look to Him, to look to the Son of Righteousness, to look to that face for the rays of that grace to shine on us and to preserve us and to work in us His life. So that we understand without the countenance of God shining upon us, we would surely perish. We would be consumed. So, beloved, we must be like the sunflowers. In the morning, look to your Creator. You pray to Him in the morning and in the evening. And looking at Him throughout the day, not forgetting Him in prosperity, not complaining against Him in adversity, but trusting in Him all the day, acknowledging Him in all our ways in which He leads us in thanksgiving. And in the prayer for that grace upon which we depend absolutely. Upon that grace which we need for every moment, every affliction, every step of our pilgrimage in life. In the second place, beloved, the plants then testify, since we are dependent upon God, of our purpose in life. What is our purpose in life? When God looks at us and has made us new plants in Jesus Christ and says, "Behold, you are very good," what does God mean? What is our purpose? And that purpose is described by the Westminster Larger Catechism, where it says, "Man's chief end, chief and highest end, man's chief and highest purpose is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever." That's your purpose. You exist for the glory of God. That's even true of the wicked, though they refuse to acknowledge that. They are made for His purpose. That was God's purpose with the plants, for His glory, that they might glorify Him. And Psalm 19 makes very plain that though the plants could not sing like the birds, though the plants could not speak like man, yet they speak a language which can be seen, which can be read. No matter what country or language you have, its language is universal. It praises the glory of God. That's its purpose. That's the purpose of you and me in Christ Jesus, that we glorify God from the heart, and all our life, for all that He has done for us in Christ Jesus. And the plants, beloved, remind us of that, sometimes to our shame, remind us of that purpose you and I have in life, which is, first of all, look up to heaven. Don't be so selfish. Don't be self-centered. Constantly serving yourself, looking at yourself, looking out for yourself. Or when you know your sin and misery, and you wrestle with the guilt of your sin, the plants call out to us, "Why are you looking at yourself? Why do you keep looking down?" Plants declare to us, "Look up." That's the direction they point in. Don't look to yourselves for strength. Don't look to yourselves for your salvation. Don't look to yourselves for the evidence of the forgiveness of your sins. Look up. Look to the hills from whence comes your strength. It comes from Jehovah, who made the heavens and the earth. Which way do the grass blades look, children? Which way do the pieces of grass point? Do they point down into the middle of the earth? No. You look at the grass in your yard. Which way do they point? To heaven. That's where we need to look as the children of God, to our Father from whom all blessings flow, looking to Him in repentance, in trust, in thanksgiving, and praise. Pouring out our souls before Him in prayer, making known to Him our needs, for only He can supply them by His grace, which is all sufficient. Look up. And then secondly, glorify God, just as the plants do in their beauty and their purpose and in the fruit which they bear. They praise the glory and the wisdom of God and the power of God to give them the privilege to do that. And we must glorify Him, not in the way which we think is going to glorify God. No, we glorify Him according as God has created us in Christ Jesus with that new nature of righteousness, holiness, and truth. We worship Him, we glorify Him according out of that nature, according to His word, according to His commandments. That glorifies the Lord. Then thirdly, we will bring forth good fruit. That's the purpose of the plants and the trees, to bring forth fruit. That's what God has made you and me in Christ Jesus, fruit bearers, to bring forth the fruits of faith, the fruits of thankfulness, the fruit of the Spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. It means then when you stand before your fruit trees, or you're in your vegetable garden digging the potatoes out of the ground or pulling some carrots out, there you fill up the pail with potatoes or the carrots in the pail, or you're pulling out your onions. You and I are called to examine ourselves as we stand in the garden and see this garden has produced fruit. But am I producing fruit as I should, as God has made me in Christ Jesus? And sadly, we discover no. Don't. Must turn to the Lord in repentance, sorrow for sin, and that earnest prayer that God, by His Spirit and grace, work in us the grace to be careful that we maintain good works and produce those fruits of holiness and beauty unto the Lord. Then the plants also direct us to our salvation, which is only in Jesus Christ. God made on the third day two things which are specifically types of Christ. First of all, according to Genesis 2, He made streams of living water that flowed out of paradise and sustained the life of God's creation throughout the earth. That's the kind of unity there was in the creation. The source of the water was in paradise, flowed out of paradise into four directions, the four corners of that original earth, to water the land, to water God's plants. The source of that river, remember, was in the Garden of Eden. That, beloved, is a picture of Christ. A fountain of living water. That water is the river of His grace. And that water flows unto God's church, the city of God, that new Jerusalem. And that's the water which sustains us in that life of fruit production to the glory of God. That's the water which will quench your thirst for righteousness. That's the water which refreshes your soul in this dark night, in this dry desert. By that water we have fellowship with God, life and immortality forever. We're told in Revelation chapter 22 that in the new paradise, of which the old was a picture, that there shall also be a river of the water of life. And where does that come from? Out of paradise itself, from the throne of God. There we shall drink of that water of life freely and shall never thirst again. There we shall be planted by the stream of living water to produce fruit to the glory of God. And secondly, next to that fountain, the source of the water in the Garden of Eden, God made the tree of life on the third day. Christ is that tree of life, beloved. Into that tree we are engrafted by the Holy Spirit. His life becomes ours. By that life we are raised out of this death, this sin, this darkness into His life to bring forth good fruit. That's our life. That's our new nature. Not to bring forth the sins of wickedness and the fruits of ungodliness and darkness. Our new nature in Christ Jesus is to bring forth fruits of faith. How is that possible? It's possible because of what God also did on the third day. Remember, God created trees good, which means God made the trees with a view to the center of history. And what is at the center of history? One of the great-grandchildren of one of those trees that God made there on the third day. And that great-grandchild of that tree made on the third day was the cross of Calvary. For Christ would be cursed. He would hang between heaven and earth to be forsaken by God for you and me. So that though we are dead in sin, dead on the old tree of man, that for the sake of the tree of life, who died on the cross, we have the right to a place in Him to bring forth fruit to God in thanksgiving. That's our life and that's our hope, beloved. The tree of life, our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we do have access forever to the new paradise, to the covenant of God, yes, the covenant of life, abundant life, in which we will bring forth as plants planted by the stream of living water, fruit to the glory of God, without sin, without spot, forever. Amen.